Welcome. We're good to be online here. And we are going through Ecclesiastes. And go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. Last week, we talked, really we dealt with one main aspect of Ecclesiastes on our first lesson. What was that about?
Authorship,
that's right. And what was our conclusion? Or at least my conclusion that I hopefully conveyed commendably to you all.
Solomon,
that's right, that's right. And today we're going to look at the frame a little bit. And we did notice that it starts in third person, ends in third person, and in the middle, the vast majority of it is in the first person. And by looking at the frame, it's not in any way to somehow suggest the two-author view, that, and particularly the two-author view that would deny Solomon authorship. I do believe Solomon authored it. I made the case last time. But clearly, the frame is there. And the frame is meant to give us a framework for reading the rest of it. And actually, when we look at the quote frame today, or maybe another way to put it, the bookends of the book, I'm going to have us not necessarily look at the entire aspect of the frame. I want to hone in on some of the key aspects of the framework. And then, starting next week, really delve in further, just work our way through the book like a normal book. And but I want us to have these framing words because they tell us how to be thinking about everything. So with that being said, we're going to work at 1 through 11, and then 12, 9 through 14. Sarah Viss, can you read 1 through 11? Thank you for the joyful response.
The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, for the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they will return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after.
All right, good. Flip back over to chapter 12. And actually, we'll start at verse 8. And Jeff, would you read 8 through 14 for us?
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil.
Good. So just to beat the same drum again real quick, as last week, the people who would hold to this being two different authors and specifically neither of them being Solomon, again, I pointed out they tend to see the bulk of the book as sort of a question mark of whether it's something to study as commended words or not, and they see the frame as somehow correcting the rest of the bulk of the book. Kind of like, as I mentioned, with the book of Job, how you've got the three friends' advice, and God speaks against what they said. Granted, you can find some good nuggets in what they said, but how they said it and how they applied it was wrong. And so, you know, the people who take that viewpoint with regard to now Ecclesiastes would look, for example, at the very end here and say things like verse 10 was somehow critical of Koheleth, the preacher, the teacher. You know, he sought to find acceptable words. They kind of read into that sort of he did his best kind of thing. I read it, words of truth, he goes on to say. So to somehow use that as a way of saying that we have to be skeptical in how we read all of the book's skepticism should be I'm not convinced by it. I actually think that this is a rather hearty affirmation of what was said in the midst of a difficult topic. Okay, so I'm not going to go back any further from last week. If you want to hear, if you missed last week, it's online. You can hear it. But today, kind of flipping back and forth a little bit on the first part of chapter 1, I'm going to have us mainly look around at verse 2. We'll look a little bit more, but not entirely, at all everything in chapter 12 that we read. What theme stands out to you as you read the frame? Is that what you're going to say?
Everything is repetitive. It just continues over and over and over.
Okay, good. And that part we will get into, especially next week, as I really have us go back to chapter 1, 1 through 11. We'll read the same passage that Sarah read, and that repeated part we'll delve into more. It's directly, or not directly, it's closely connected with the answer that Jeff said, which is the vanity aspect. And so if you notice, in 1 verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then flip over to the end, 12 verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So this is clearly repetition here. Even repeated, the theme is repeated. If you were to, there's a number of themes you could find in the book of Ecclesiastes. But if you wanted to really find one big theme, I would submit to you that that's the biggest theme, vanity of vanities. And so today we're going to really think about that theme from a big picture. As we delve into it, we'll get a chance to, as we delve into the book over the weeks to come, we'll see different examples of this description of vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then we'll look at the end there, how it sets that in the context of fearing God and the conclusion it comes to. So let's start with just kind of unpacking that language. What's the word vanity mean? What do you guys think of when you hear vanity?
Meaninglessness.
Meaningless, okay.
Empty or vain.
Empty or vain, good. So, and does anybody's translation say something different than vanity? Okay, so some of them do say meaningless is meaning, everything is meaningless, something like that. I think maybe NIV has meaningless.
Actually, the footnote on mine says, or absurdity, frustration, futility, nonsense.
Yeah, it's interesting because when you look it up in a lexicon, like the dictionary, you find a whole number of different glosses of how the word might have been used at different places. The word actually has a sort of a sense of the word breath. Think of breath, right? Not breaths. Breath, right? Very quick and nothing, right? One little breath. You think of it in James, right? Life is like a breath or a vapor or a mist, right? Just this little... And maybe this was in your list, but other glosses include nothingness or void, futility, pointlessness, worthlessness, fruitlessness. This is where... Somebody was mentioning about the depressing aspect of Ecclesiastes, right? That when you hear that, right, that everything is meaningless, everything is fruitless, everything is worthless, pointless, you might even argue. It does seem pretty depressing in some sense. According to some, this theme basically is giving us a book of skepticism and even pessimism in terms of how to live life. And maybe there's even something to be said for that, that language. A poet, Mary Oliver, one of my commentaries referenced her, and I thought this was a very fitting quote. The ripeness of the apple is its downfall. Think about it, right? When it gets ripe on the tree, it's when it falls and rots, right? Of course, we could also point out that's when, it's not a poem, but that's when it seeds get in the ground and it grows new things. So, maybe a better way of, maybe more positive way of talking of vanity of vanities is kind of some of the stuff we began to think about last time. When we talk about wisdom literature, I mentioned the limitations on how we use wisdom in this life. That even if we're very careful to follow wisdom's instructions, sometimes things don't work out the way that they, quote, should. Or maybe another way to describe this vanity of vanities, all this vanity, is the sobering reality of living in a sin-cursed, fallen world. Right? Marlon mentioned it in his Westminster Catechism point, right? Like, after the fall, things aren't so easy anymore. Having dominion doesn't work out so easily anymore. We've got fallen natures ourselves, and the creation's been cursed, right? There's thorns and thistles. There's pain in childbirth. We can think of the description that's said in Genesis 3 there. But really, those are just examples of a principle we see throughout is the struggles of life in this world when things don't always work out the way we would think they should. If you've seen the Matrix movie, and I'm not advising or not advising you to see the movie, but if you've seen the movie, you know, they have various explanations for why are things not the way they should be. And that's part of, you know, humans trying to get their heads wrapped around why are things not the way that they should be. Interestingly, in the Matrix movie, it suggested that at first when the machines tried to make, if you haven't seen the Matrix, and I just ruined it all for you, I apologize, but when the machines tried to make the Matrix at first, they made it like a paradise, and it was a horrible failure because humans, they said, couldn't live in a paradise world. They needed things to be broken and messed up. And anyways, I digress. Vanity of vanities, as sobering of a truth as it is, I think it's one that we can very much understand and relate to. Renee?
I think part of it also is that what we think the way things should work out, tainted with our sin, is not in God's perspective at all.
That's right.
So, you know, it's like in other words, for that, it may be vapor. I mean, it's visible at first, but then it dissipates.
Mm-hmm.
It's gone.
Yeah, yeah. And that, I think that's a good point then to transition us real then to the end of the book real quick here. Go to 12, verse 13. You mentioned the big picture, and 13 and 14 point us to the big picture, right? They say, yes, in this life there's a vanity of vanities. In some sense, that's true. And I think it's helpful when you talk Proverbs and wisdom. In some sense, something can be true, because we can always point to examples where it wouldn't apply in the sense that it's used, and that's part of wisdom, right? It's understanding what it's referring to. So In verse 13, in light of this notion of vanity of vanities, someone put verse 13 in their own words.
After all that I've tried to accomplish with all the riches that I had, it meant nothing.
How does that relate to the fear God part there in verse 13?
Well, then, apparently just this, you got to turn away from yourself and look up or see God.
Okay, good. Good. Anyone else want to add to that? Keep going with that? Keep working through that?
Maybe even though everything is meaningless, but one can find meaning in obeying God and walking in His way.
Okay, good. Good. I think we're digging into this. Keep going. Keep going. I mentioned also the word purposelessness. And if you think about it, like, what's often the question people ask? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? And there's one sense in which Ecclesiastes says there is no meaning or purpose in life. But then there's another sense that says there is a purpose in life. There is a meaning in life. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And then bring verse 14 into the picture. What does verse 14 tell us about? What information does it give us there in verse 14? An important thing of the future.
When all of us die, we will face God on Judgment Day. And,
that's
and
right.
that will bring everything into correction, to right and wrong. Everything will be okay.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's the bigger picture. That's the purpose in the midst of the seeming purposelessness of this life. Right, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, some of the aspects of the seeming vanities are because, for example, the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer. The wicked seem to kind of get out of jail free, and the people who are trying to live rightly seem to be afflicted by those who do evil. So therefore, what good is it to try to do the right thing? Well, if you're only looking from the perspective of the narrow perspective of just in this life, there can be a sort of utilitarianism with regard to not following God in a certain sense. I would also say there's a certain sense in which there's great utilitarianism in following God. I think ultimately God's ways are best. But we can imagine how some people have, in their evil, gotten ahead, so to speak, in this life from a narrow vantage point. But do they ultimately get ahead? No. There is a coming day of judgment. And whatever God does not write in this life, He will write in that judgment. God will make everything make sense in the grand scheme of things, including every secret thing, it says in verse 14. Judy.
So in this life, things may seem meaningless, frustrating, and useless, but
that's right.
And you get a better picture.
That's right. Another example comes to mind is in, I believe it's in Habakkuk? Or Haggai? This is horrible. one of those two minor prophets that your pastor is becoming old and feeble-minded here is dealing with God saying that the Babylonians are going to bring judgment on God's people. And the prophet is surprised. Why, aren't they a wicked people? And God's response is, you know, will a more wicked people judge a less wicked people? And, of course, God's answer is, they'll get their day too. They'll get their judgment too. But that doesn't excuse Israel's evils. And Habakkuk, thank you. that's my first thing. Okay. So, fear God and keep His commandments. This has to keep us in mind the big picture that it's not just about what happens in this life. And, of course, this fits very well with a similar kind of question We have in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? What's the chief end, main purpose of life? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What a beautiful statement. And very much what this is dealing with here. what's that? You gotta speak up a little louder for me.
Well, when this being read over here, verse 4, 5, when the psalmist arises and the vanity of stuff, it reminded me of what's his name, Hemingway, who wrote the book The Psalmist Arises, and he was very successful in writing, but he ended up, I think, committing suicide.
How sad.
So the vanity of his writing, for example, of what life is.
Yeah. Very wow. Another term that gets dealt with in wisdom literature along these things, and I kind of described it already without using the term, is retributive justice. Retributive justice. And retributive justice is the sense of the righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished, and oftentimes people go wrong in dealing with wisdom literature and Proverbs when they treat retributive justice in a simplistic way. This was the problem with Job's three friends. If you read the advice they give, they're basically describing retributive justice, which is true in and of itself. But this is what separates a wise person from a fool. A fool takes a truth and applies it in a wrong way, often in a simplistic way. And so we need to take truth and apply it in a right way. And this is beginning to help us paint that for us. Retributive justice will ultimately happen, even if in the meantime, there may be times and circumstances where it may not seem like it's happening the way we want or the time frame we want. It will ultimately happen. think about how this can help us avoid certain wrong responses to such vanity. If we say everything is meaningless in the sense of let's just sin because nothing really matters. What's verse 13 have to say about that? Or verse 14?
You'll be found out.
You'll be found out. That's right. So if this is why we got to read the book in light of verses 13 and 14. If we say everything's meaningless, therefore I'll just live any way I want, we will be receiving a rude awakening at the end when we find out that, yeah, there is a day of judgment and that you can't just take everything as meaningless and apply it in an absolute universalistic sense so as to remove the duty of man to fear God and keep His commandments. In the same way, a possible wrong response to everything as meaningless is to say, well, because everything is meaningless, I'm just going to pour my energy into doing the best I can in this life and making the most of it. And maybe I'll spend my life trying to solve the vanities of life, which would be vain in the sense of you won't actually solve all those vanities. But maybe you can make some progress, make things a little better. Or if you just say, well, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry and just do whatever I can to enjoy this life in the midst of the vanities, then again, you're missing the bigger picture. That we're supposed to have the bigger picture before us. We're supposed to realize there's a God in heaven that I need to look to serve and not just do the best I can for finding pleasure in this life. So the end of the book needs to be in our minds as we go through the chapters. Because you may have noticed some of the statements I quoted were from Ecclesiastes, right? And we're supposed to read those but remember what it says here at the end, that those need to connect to each other. Questions on that idea so far here? Wendy?
For me, I think because I was reading Ecclesiastes the other day, and it was huge and a big aha moment, you know? And, you know, if you're fortunate to make it to 55 years old, and, you know, it takes a while in life. For some people, younger, older, God knows what we need when we need it. But it's very interesting because, for me, I've learned recently, in the past few years, and even recently put into words, everything means nothing. If I was to write a book, everything means nothing. And I mean everything means nothing but God. but his children, but his purposes, but his... Everything is nothing. It means nothing. We don't need this place. We don't need paradise, none of it. But all that matters is the bigger picture, and it's interesting because then it brings more into light, like where people say, like, I don't know, with Bob Dylan, whoever's saying, I used to always, that song with someone young, good guys, like, but only the good die young. Only the good die young. But really, even Ecclesiastes points to that. Even if they're good, even if they're not good, they're old. If they're not good and they're wicked and they live longer, God's got it under control because their years won't be. So it's in judgment while they're alive.
That's right. And I'll stop you right there and say that I think you make a good point. There's a lot of songs that are out there by unbelievers that essentially get at what we're seeing here. And there's absolutely a sense in which everything is nothing or everything is meaningless. And that's the sense we're going to delve into and then fit it as we keep going through this book in the higher picture of the Lord and our relationship with the Lord. I want us to turn briefly before we run out of time today to Romans 8. And the New Testament has in Romans 8 a sort of similar message for us with some, I would say, additional light, right? That one of the nice things about going through the Bible is when you get into later Scripture, Scripture adds to Scripture in a complementary way, and we get some additional light that helps further understand certain truths. So Romans 8, verses 18 through 24. Kim, would you read that for us? 8:18 through 24.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?
Good. Tyler, would you read verse 20 again for us?
For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subject the same in hope.
So you notice in the King James the word vanity is there, and that's the New King James has the word futility, and here it's this notion that the creation is subjected to vanity. Hey, does that sound familiar? Right, vanity of vanities, right? This is the condition of the world right now. The world is vanity. Is subjected to a form of vanity. And not just the world. Look at verse 23. Who else? Not just the world. Humans.
Yeah.
And not just humans.
Born again.
Even born again Christians. We got vanity within us. Just like how the world doesn't quite work the way it should, we don't work quite the way we should, or we will work. And that's an encouraging thing to think about. Again, this is why this book, on the one hand, at first sounds depressing. It should. On the other hand, then, we're encouraged. Because of the hope that's mentioned here. And granted, the hope in that positive way is not so clearly brought out in Ecclesiastes. I'd say it's there in the end, implied at the reference to judgment. Because if there's nothing you can do to make that judgment better, then there's no reason to say it, right? So I think it's implied there that there's hope. And it's spelled out even more clearly in passages like this. And that hope points us to the hope of Jesus Christ and the salvation and the hope of a good resurrection, of a good day when Christ comes back, when he will remake everything, right? New creation, new heavens, new earth, new hearts, new bodies. Renee?
I was going to mention that too, because the hope involves such a huge dimension of who God of what God will do for us already, what He has done for us, but it's the kingdom and the paradise that He has created for us to be with Him.
That's right. That's right. And this is where I want us to come to Christ in the frame of Ecclesiastes, and as we're going through it the entire time. Because think about this vanity is solved at the new creation. And how is it that we can come into the new creation and be in a good place and not in a bad place? If we simply read, fear God and keep His commandments, you should all be kind of getting uneasy in your seat. Right? Ooh, I haven't kept the commandments very well. there's a judgment coming, right? And so we have to think of, as we continue to get more light, what are the words that have come from that one shepherd? It's the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And think of the vanity that's there. The vanity of vanities, that in the foolishness of the cross, Jesus suffered what would have seemed to many as a meaningless death, easily avoided if He just recanted His teachings. Or easily avoided if He just said, angels, come and get me off this cross. But in the foolishness to the world, it becomes the power of God into salvation. Our salvation, to bring us into the new creation, to solve all the problems of the vanities of this life. And so we need to, as the redeemed of the Lord, who have the hope mentioned here in Romans 8, look to fear God and keep His commandments in the midst of living in a sin-cursed world. As we groan, as the creation around us groans, we press on in hope, because we know what awaits us. So, questions on that idea?
So the bottom line is, from what you just said, this sounds so, we too must carry our cross.
Well, we will have various, there will be ways in which in this life, it will do everything, sometimes we'll do everything right, and right. I use that in a broad brush. None of us will do everything really right. But sometimes we'll do lots of things for the Lord that we should be doing, and we'll struggle and stumble. Sometimes the vanity that's within our hearts gets us to do the things that we're not supposed to be doing, and we heap a bunch of troubles upon ourselves. And this, too, is part of how we situate all of it. Because when those troubles come in our life that are unexplainable, and when those troubles come that are explainable, all of it, we have to have the same solution. Go to the Lord for grace, for help, for forgiveness, for how to move forward in life, how to take the next steps beyond hitting rock bottom. So in all those things, in this world, Jesus says you will have trouble. And so we reckon that, we understand that, and then we look then to live in the hope of the way that this gets solved, which is in Jesus Christ.
But even in doing everything right, so to speak, Jesus did, what He did was for the salvation of many.
That's right.
That's none of our calling, but it is our calling to follow His commandments and to fear God also for the greater good, for God's greater picture.
We don't know,
but if you know at least that much and have and believe that much and have faith in that much, it sure makes it a lot easier.
Well, it does make it a lot. I think it's a good, honest point, right? It helps to have that perspective in the midst of the troubles of this life.
If you believe it.
Yeah, absolutely. That's what we're saying. Yeah, this is something to believe in. That's right. That's right. So in the 2 minutes we have left here, maybe I'll kind of tie that notion along with just a couple aspects of, I think, where that's kind of going, is the application of this. So think of how this can refine our faith. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the trials that come in our life can purify our faith. See, if we thought becoming a Christian, holding the Christian faith meant you never have troubles in this life, then that part of your faith is in the wrong place. And so when you have trouble, it purifies that false part of your faith out of it, right? I guess being a Christian doesn't mean I won't have troubles. Another aspect of this is it matures us in wisdom. It teaches our wisdom when we go through and have to wrestle with these things. This is why I encourage people to think about these things before they maybe have the huge tragedies in life because it's easier to think about these things not in the context of dealing with the current tragedy in life, right? If you thought Christians never have health issues, it's good to deal with the fact that Christians will have health issues before you get into that big health issue and have to wrestle with it. And you can put in any sort of, you know, example in place of the word health issues there. So we are out of time. Next time we'll dig into chapter 1, 1 through 11. We read it today, but we're going to delve into more of what it's getting at for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that in the one sense meaninglessness of this world, you give great meaning and purpose for our lives. And we thank you for the grace that you supply to draw us to have that right hope, that hope in Christ, which the world sees as just another meaningless death. But for us, we see the wisdom and power of God into salvation. Bless us then in our break now as we prepare our hearts for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.